Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, and I trust you do, we're going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 12 this morning as the basis from which we are going to look into the aspect of this book that we're going to look at this morning. Yesterday, we looked at the state of the nation when Jeremiah came to his ministry. There was a renewal taking place. It was superficial as far as the people was concerned, though genuine as far as the king Josiah was concerned. And we looked at Jeremiah's message to that situation. But today I want to look at some of Jeremiah's own personal circumstances. And I'm going to read the first five verses of chapter 12. I'm reading from the New International Version, where he addresses himself to God and he says, "You're always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak to you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You're always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered because those who live in it are wicked? The animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, 'He will not see what happens to us.'" And then God speaks, "If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan?" That's as far as we're going to read. Jeremiah had a very tough task. He preached for the last 40 years of Judah's history until the Babylonian army moved in and destroyed the nation, took them off into exile. And during those 40 years, there was no response to Jeremiah's preaching. And God told him in advance there would be no response. In fact, three times God said to him, "Don't pray for the people that you're going to preach to." In chapter 7, he said that. In chapter 11, in chapter 14. And then in chapter 15, the Lord said to me, it says, "Even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go," said God. Now, I imagine it was a bit difficult to get enthusiastic, wouldn't you think? I mean, if I came to speak here this week and God said to me, "Don't pray for these folks at Keswick. They're going to be so hard, so set in their ways. Nothing's going to happen. They're not going to respond, but preach anyway." I'd find it very difficult to get enthusiastic to do that for five mornings. And yet Jeremiah, for 40 years, preached to a brick wall. Not only that, but he was a very lonely man. He wasn't a loner, quite the reverse. Jeremiah was the kind of man who craved friendship and companionship. And yet in chapter 16, God imposed three prohibitions on him. He said, "Don't marry and have children, because if you do, you will give the impression there's a future for this land." And although Jeremiah was a romantic, we can deduce that from many of the things that he says and the way he speaks, God says, "Don't marry." Second prohibition, he said, "Don't go to a funeral, because if you go into a house and you show sympathy where I have withdrawn my blessing from the people, and you weep over their agony when I am going to let them go to the natural destruction to which they're heading," about which we'll talk a bit tomorrow. So Jeremiah, never go to a funeral. And he said in that same chapter, "Don't accept any invitation to a party. Don't enter a house where there is feasting and sit down to eat and drink. Just sit on the sidelines, Jeremiah, and be miserable. Don't participate in expressions of joy and feasting. and marriage. Not only that, but right through those 40 years he experienced persecution. God said to him when he called him in Jeremiah chapter 1, in verse 19, he made a promise to him. He said, they will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I'm with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. But they will fight against you. They're not going to be indifferent to your message. And right through the book, I haven't time to give you all the references to the physical persecutions Jeremiah faced, but just one or two of them. In chapter 11, in his hometown of Anathoth, it says that the young men of Anathoth, contemporaries of Jeremiah, plotted to take his life. In chapter 15, he complains, he describes himself as a man with whom the whole land strives and contends. Everyone curses me, he says. In chapter 18, it says they attacked him with their tongues. They slandered him. They plotted to kill him in chapter 18. Chapter 20, the priest of Pasha, it says, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. He had him put in the stocks at the upper gate of the Lord's temple, and they beat him in the stocks. In chapter 26, as soon as he had finished prophesying on one occasion, the priests, the prophets, the people seized him and said, you must die. Chapter 32, they threw him into prison. Chapter 37, he was beaten and put into a vaulted cell where he remained a long time. In chapter 38, they threw him into a cistern, and it says that there was no water in the cistern, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. In Lamentations 3, which is a postscript to the book of Jeremiah, he says, they hunted me like a bird. They threw me into a pit, and I almost drowned. The waters came over my head, he says. They mock me in their songs. They used to tell Jeremiah jokes. And he says, I laughed until I realized they were about me. And if these were some of the external struggles and difficulties that Jeremiah faced, that was bad enough, but he was racked with internal struggles as well. He was depressive by nature. He's what we would call today a melancholic temperament. We call him the weeping prophet. In chapter 9, he says, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. I wish my head was like a spring and my eyes were like fountains, and I could just spurt out all my tears, he says. When you go to preach these days, there's usually a glass there with a bit of water in case you dry up. When Jeremiah arrived to preach, they probably put a sponge in the pulpit to clean up the mess afterwards. He wept because of the inner anguish that he experienced, and he had a emotional makeup that swung like a pendulum. Sometimes he was high, and then a few moments later he would be low. Just turn to chapter 20, if you like, for a moment, because it's well illustrated in this chapter, though it's evident in other parts of the book as well. In verse 7, he says, oh Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. What has happened is, in the previous chapter, he's taken a clay pot and smashed it on the ground and said, this is what God says I'm going to do to you people. And the people responded by being angry, and this is when they beat him and put him in the stocks. And Jeremiah, in the stocks, says, oh Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me, and he is really discouraged. Then he says in verse 9, but if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, if I say I'll quit, I'm throwing in the towel, I'm giving up. If I say that, he says, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. If I say I'm going to give up, there's this fire in my bones, he says. It begins to flame. And in verse 11, he says, but the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. And he's getting high again, getting excited again. And in verse 13, he says, sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. And now he's hit a real high spot. But look at verse 14, the next verse. Cursed be the day I was born. And he swings right back down to the bottom again. Years ago, when John Denver was popular, he used to have a song that had a line in it that I used to listen to. Sometimes I fly like an eagle, and sometimes I'm deep in despair. That was Jeremiah. He never knew what kind of mood he was going to be in. Because within his own heart and life, there was this turmoil. And we know more about the personal life and problems and struggles and fears and disappointments of Jeremiah than any other Old Testament character. Yeah, I'll tell you something very interesting when you read through this book. All his fears, his complaints, his questions are expressed alone before God in secret. When he's out amongst the people, he is bold, he's uncompromising, he is fearless. He says, thus says the Lord. He delivers his message with boldness, and he goes back home, closes the door, sits down and weeps and says, God, why did you tell me to say that? Are you playing games with me? Well, it's against that background I want to understand chapter 12. Because the people in his hometown of Anathoth in the end of chapter 11 are plotting his life. They want to kill him. Now, I love the honesty of verse 1. You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. God, I know you're always righteous, but I have to be very honest with you, God. I have a problem with your justice. And here's his problem. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do the godless live at ease? Well, Jeremiah wasn't the first, and he won't be the last to have raised that question. Why is it that a man can turn his back on God and life seems to flow smoothly for him? Yet there's me, says Jeremiah, in contrast. You know me. Here I am, I seek to please you and honor you. And I'm in trouble all the time. My life is threatened. I'm going through emotional torture. Asaph, who used to play the percussion in the temple in Jerusalem in Solomon's day, wrote a psalm, Psalm 73, and he says, I almost backslid over this very question. He says in Psalm 73, verse 2, as for me, he says, my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on to say, it's very much a generalization, they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they're free from the burdens common to man, they're not plagued by human ills. That's, of course, a generalization. And yet, he says in verse 8, they scoff, they speak with malice. And he says in verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued, I've been punished every morning. And Asaph says, you know, I almost backslid over this very question. Because as I seek to serve God, as I seek to please God, as I seek to honor God, God doesn't seem to respond to me. Life is difficult. And yet outside of Christ, outside of God, there are these people who are living in total disinterest in his purposes, and yet they seem to be having such a good time. David also raised the same issues in Psalm 37. Job asked the same questions. And his friends, of course, didn't help, because they said, if you do trust God, life will go well for you. Which God said at the end of the book was nonsense. Well, we sympathize with Jeremiah, I'm sure. There are probably some folks here this morning. Things in your life have gone wrong one after another. Yet folks who don't seek to trust God and love God seem to be having such an easier time. Why should the godly suffer? Why shouldn't God intervene and make life easy and demonstrate his blessing on us by lifting us out of these trials and troubles? Well, there are two possible solutions to the dilemma in this chapter, chapter 12. The first is Jeremiah's solution in verse 3, and then God's solution in verse 5. Let me read you what Jeremiah says in verse 3. He says, "You know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter." Now here's Jeremiah's solution. God, why don't you butcher them? Why don't you slaughter them? Now if you say, well, this was obviously a little slip of the tongue. Jeremiah was having a bad day. Let me read you what he said in chapter 17 and verse 18. Chapter 17 and verse 18. He says in verse 17, for its context, "Do not be a terror to me." But in verse 18, "Let my persecutors be put to shame, but keep me from shame. Let them be terrified, but keep me from terror. Bring on them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction." Be careful, Jeremiah. Be very careful, Jeremiah. There's a little self-righteousness sneaking in here. And he says, God, you know me, you know them. Why don't you not only destroy them or bring on them disaster, but do it with double destruction? In chapter 18 and verse 23, next chapter. "But you know, O Lord, all their plots to kill me. Do not forgive their crimes or blot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger." And Jeremiah says here, God, don't forgive them, don't cleanse them, don't offer them any hope, and don't just deal with them when you're in a good mood, God. Deal with them when you're angry. And in Lamentations, which serves as a postscript written after the destruction of Jerusalem, which he laments the devastation of the city. In chapter 3 and verse 61, he says, "O Lord, you have heard their insults, all their plots against me, what my enemies whisper and mutter against me all day long. Look at them, sitting or standing, they mock me in their songs. Pay them back what they deserve, O Lord, what their hands have done. Put a veil over their hearts, and may your curse be on them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord." Well, that's a very simple solution, Jeremiah. Thank you very much. What should God do about the wicked? Wipe them out. Make them pay for it. Hurt them. Do it when you're angry. Well, of course, we have known those sentiments, haven't we? Sometimes we see paraded in front of us on our TV screens those who've been made heroes, and we know that they're godless and their example is godless, and we say, God, why don't you do something? Why don't you strike them? That was Jeremiah's solution. And then God speaks in verse 5. So what God says. If you have the NIV, it writes God's answer. If you have the authorized version, it's not as obvious. This is God speaking now, but it is. He's addressing Jeremiah, and he says this: "If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan?" Jeremiah, if you're complaining now, running with men, what are you going to do when I run you with horses? If you're complaining now, you've fallen down in safe country, How are you going to manage in the thickets by the Jordan? And chapter 49 says there are lions in the thickets by the Jordan. Now the word says, God, Jeremiah, toughen up. Not in the sense of overcoming weakness, for it's in weakness that we discover God's strength, but in the sense of your self-pity. In the sense of your feeling you deserve an easy time from God, says God, in effect, toughen up. Because if it's hard now, Jeremiah, it's going to get worse. If running with men is weary, running with horses is going to exhaust you. You know, as servants of God, we have no grounds on which we can expect to be set free from difficulties. God's promise is not that he changes our environment, but he changes us. That is, he doesn't take us out of the difficulties. He equips us to go into the difficulties. And often the intensity of the battle is not a sign that things are going wrong. Rather, it is the evidence things are going right. What did Paul say to Timothy when he wrote to him, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12? He said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Listen to this. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul said that to Timothy. Timothy, you want to live a godly life? Not only are you going to experience persecution, but those who persecute you will get worse. And that's a promise. Now, I've never seen it on a calendar because we're very selective about the promises that we want to read every day. I don't know anybody who claims this one or memorizes it, but it's part of our Bible. When Jesus in Matthew 10 sent out the disciples for the first time, they'd been with him up until now, and he had done all the preaching and performed the miracles, and they had simply picked up all the pieces left after feeding the 5,000 and kept the kids away when they tried to overcrowd Jesus, which is not what he wanted them to do, but that's what they did. And then in Matthew 10, he says, I'm sending you out, and you're going to preach the gospel, the kingdom of heaven. You're going to raise the dead. You're going to heal the sick. Freely you've received, freely give. And they probably got very excited. At last, Peter probably thought to himself, I can do something. And then he said this in Matthew 10, verse 16. For I'm sending you out like sheep amongst wolves. What happens when sheep and wolves meet? It's fairly obvious, isn't it? The wolves roll on their backs. The sheep tickle their tummies. The wolves say all sheepy things like, hallelujah. Amen. What happens when sheep and wolves meet? Sheep get into trouble. Now said Jesus, you're the sheep. You're the vulnerable one. Sometimes we have the idea and sometimes we stick out our spiritual chests and we say, we're going to conquer. And as we're going to see later this morning, there is truth of that in that, and we need to believe that truth. But I'll tell you this, in the process, many of us are going to be beaten and hurt. You see, being on top is not always going to be our prerogative. We may get tired, we may get scarred, we may get hurt, we may get lonely, we may be misunderstood. But don't opt out when that is so. That's why I believe it's a very important principle to see the guidance of God as something positive. That is, God leads us to things rather than from things. And I'm forever meeting people who want to go from things because they're difficult. Normally, God's guidance is not given negatively. And if you want to leave something, hang in there until God calls you to something else. There'll be a number here and you're dying to leave your church. Hang in there. God leads positively. He calls you two things. But where is God in all this? How do you survive in this? Well, of course, God is not indifferent. He is never indifferent. It says in Psalm 56, The NIV says, you list my tears on your scroll. I like the Authorized Version rendering, which says, Psalm 56, verse 8, you put my tears in your bottle. Why does God keep our tears in his bottle? Is it because he has some morbid interest in them? No, because he knows that our tears are almost always an investment. You learn far more from your tears than you ever learn from your laughter. And despite the tears that Jeremiah shed, the second book, Lamentations, literally means crying. He needs to know something, and you and I need to know something. And it's this, that God is doing something, even when we cannot see it. Jeremiah never knew what God was doing through his life. What he did know was that God had called him, because we have the record of that in Jeremiah chapter 1, and I'm so glad it's there. Because God called Jeremiah as a young man and said, before you were ever born, I set you apart as a prophet. And when Jeremiah said, but I'm only a child, I'm young, God said, you must go to everyone I send you and say what I command you. Jeremiah said, God, I'm putting you into this prophetic role, this ministry. I will give you what to say. And yet after 40 years of preaching, there was nothing to show for it. No one listened. At one stage, he took his prophecies, which his scribe Barak, his secretary, Barak had written down, took them to the temple and read them outside to the crowds that were there, and suddenly went back to the palace. King Jehoiakim was now on the throne, and he said, a man's been reading some prophecies that threaten the future security of our nation. Jehoiakim said, bring that man here. And he brought Barak into his palace. And it says it was a winter's day. And Jehoiakim was sitting in front of the fire. And he had the prophecies read to him. And as these prophecies were read, it says that King Jehoiakim took a penknife and he cut off the prophecies they were read, threw them into the fire, had the next read, threw them into the fire. And at the end of the reading, it says, Jehoiakim was totally unmoved, and all the prophecies had been thrown into the fire. And Barak had to go back to Jeremiah and say, Jeremiah, I read your prophecies to the king, but he's thrown them all in the fire. And Jeremiah was so angry, it says in Jeremiah 36, that he sat down and rewrote his prophecies, and it says, and this time he added many more words. So maybe originally he was supposed to be a minor prophet. But because of Jehoiakim, we've got this mammoth 52 chapters. But he wrote them angry. And the anger of God in Jeremiah comes through this book, as well as the compassion of God. And then at the end of those 40 years, Judah was overrun, and after an 18-month siege of the city of Jerusalem, the city was captured and devastated and razed to the ground pretty well by the Babylonian armies. Most of them were taken away into exile. And as Jeremiah, along with many of the others, were chained together to be marched off to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to the commander of the invading army and said, there's a man in Judah called Jeremiah. He's been preaching for 40 years about the doom of the nation. He's undermined their morale. If you find him, treat him well. And the commander found Jeremiah amongst the exiles as they were going back. A few of the poor people had been left in Judah to till the ground and keep it tidy with their Babylonian overseers. And he found Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, if you want to go to Babylon with your people, you can go. If you want to stay and go back to Judah, you can go back to Judah, and you can live wherever you please and do what you like. But of course, Jeremiah did not like the implication. He had been really serving the Babylonian interests. He had been serving God's interests and no else. But he said, well, thank you, I'll go back to Judah. And he went back to Judah. And the Babylonians had appointed a governor called Gedaliah. You can read this in the latter chapters of the book. He set up his headquarters in a town called Mizpah, about 8 to 10 miles north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was unlivable in. So they moved into Mizpah, set up the Babylonian government of Judah. And after 7 months, some of the Jewish people who had been left behind in Judah, under the leadership of a man called Ishmael, who was of royal stock, got together and they planned a coup d'etat. They went to Mizpah and arranged an interview with Gedaliah along with his soldiers. And in the course of that meeting with Gedaliah, they suddenly drew their weapons and assassinated Gedaliah and killed the soldiers who were with him. And some of the Jews who were around there also in Mizpah threw their bodies into a cistern and tried to reclaim the independence of Judah. And they came to Jeremiah and they said, "Jeremiah, what should we do now? You're a man who listens to God. What should we do now?" And it says, Jeremiah asked God, and 10 days later, God answered him, it says in Jeremiah 42. But during those 10 days, these people began to panic because they said to themselves, "Now the word has gone back to Babylon that we've assassinated the governor and tried to retake the province. They're going to come and they will utterly destroy us and wipe us out and show us no mercy," which of course they intended to do. And after 10 days, Jeremiah came back and said, "This is what God says, stay here in the land. Don't go to Egypt. Whatever you do, don't run away." And they said, "Jeremiah, you've taken too long to get your message. We've made our plans already. We're going to Egypt." And they kidnapped Jeremiah, took him against his will, marched him off to Egypt, where he probably died. We have no record of Jeremiah after he had walked through the city of Jerusalem and written his laments and then was taken off to Egypt. And if before Jeremiah died, you or I had met him in Egypt and said, "Jeremiah, God called you more than 40 years ago. What have you accomplished?" He'd probably burst into tears and say, "Nothing." Just a few sympathizers, Barak, who was his secretary, but he had to write a whole chapter for him in Jeremiah 45, saying, "Do you think great things for yourself, Barak? Think them not." Had to keep him humble. A man called Ebed-Melech, an Egyptian who saved Jeremiah from a pit on one occasion, and later God spoke to Ebed-Melech and said, "You trust in me." So Ebed-Melech, if not a convert, was a sympathizer. But he wasn't a Jew anyway. He was an Egyptian. And a man called Ahiakim, who supported Jeremiah when people wanted to kill him in chapter 26. Few sympathizers. 40 years, Jeremiah might answer, of tears, hardship, persecution, loneliness, isolation, and even the fear that God has been playing games with me and deceived me. You see, others saw fruit during that time. Daniel, who was a few years younger than Jeremiah. Jeremiah had already been preaching 40 years at the time of the exile. Daniel was one of the aristocratic young men of Judah taken into exile. He was a young man then, but Daniel saw fruit. Daniel, remarkably, even saw Nebuchadnezzar himself, the king of Babylon, converted. Daniel chapter 4, it's a great chapter that. It's the official testimony of Nebuchadnezzar published as a tract to be distributed to the whole Babylonian world, telling of his conversion. Others saw fruit. But Jeremiah never did. When he died in Egypt, he left behind in his tent nothing more than a rolled up scroll of his prophecies to which no one had ever listened. But he didn't know this. He didn't know in that rolled up scroll was one of the longest books of the Bible. He had no idea that 2,500 years later, Jesus, the Messiah whom he anticipated, would sit one day with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi and say, "Who do people say that I am? What are the rumors about me?" And they'll say, "Some say you're Jeremiah." Jeremiah would say, "Well, how in the world will they know about me?" Jeremiah had no idea, 500 years later, 2,500 years later, we would sit in a tent. In the north of England, a place you'd never heard of. Unless you're a British Israelite and believe Jeremiah came to England, which isn't that what they believe, or Ireland or somewhere. I think they believe he went to Ireland, didn't they? He had no idea 2,500 years later you and I would sit in a hot tent on a Tuesday morning or for this week and hopefully benefit from this man. God sometimes gives us the privilege of seeing lots of fruit, and when he does, always say thank you to him. But for many of us, we never see it. When you see what God is doing in your life, be grateful, but don't take it too seriously. Most of us reap where other people have sown anyway. We're all workers together in this. But you see, the lesson from Jeremiah regarding fruitfulness is this: never try to measure your effectiveness by the results of your life. Measure your effectiveness by the cause of what you do. If we measure our value or our effectiveness by the results of what we do, we'll probably get tempted to manipulate the results. But if we measure the value of what we do by its origin, by its cause, back in Jeremiah chapter 1, God says, you must go to everyone I send you. Jeremiah, you're not just a loose cannon wandering around trying to do your own thing. I'm sending you. I'm putting you in the place where you are. Not only am I putting you there, I will give you what to say. You must say whatever I command you. And when you know you are where you are because God put you there, and you're doing what you're doing because God called you to do it, then you don't have to see the fruit. You see, sometimes when we say, rather glibly, God has a wonderful plan for your life, we can be in danger of deceiving ourselves. You see, God has a wonderful plan. But it's a wonderful plan for God. And it isn't necessarily a wonderful plan for you or for me. Jim Elliot and his four colleagues, a number of years ago now, martyred. And their bodies left in the river in Ecuador. Jim was 29 years of age. God had a wonderful plan for Jim Elliot. It wasn't very wonderful for Jim. I read some time ago that there are 10,000 people who have gone to the mission field because of Jim Elliot and his colleagues and the story that Elizabeth Elliot has written about them and the story of Jim in particular. I don't know how anybody works that out and counts that. But I was speaking at a conference of missionaries in Ethiopia a while ago. And I quoted that, and at the end of that meeting, there were only 100 or so folks there. And somebody came to me and said, I'm here because of Jim Elliot. I was at a conference of European missionaries last year, meeting for a week on the Adriatic coast in Italy. In the course of one of the messages, I mentioned that again. And two people after that meeting came and said, I'm here because of the life of Jim Elliot. When Jim Elliot said, Lord, have your way in my life, God said, thank you. Thank you, Jim. At 29, your body will lie in the river. Martyr. Your widow will have a broken heart. Your orphan daughter will never know her father. But thank you, Jim. It's not very good for you, but it's wonderful for me. If you measure the blessing of God by the evidence of goodness in your own experience, Jeremiah would have to have written his whole life off. But God an agenda far bigger than what was evident in those 40 years. It's a great verse in John 13, verse 7, which I only noticed a couple of weeks ago, where it says, Jesus, speaking at the time that he washed the disciples' feet, and Peter objected. My wife Hillary pointed this verse out to me just a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. Maybe that's a verse for some people here today. You have no idea what God is doing. You have prayed and you have pled with God to intervene in some way, and it seems as though heaven is locked. You don't know what I'm doing, said Jesus, but one day you will. You'll understand. I don't know about you, but I've got some plans as to what I want to do when I get to heaven. I'm going to sleep for the first million years, I hope. Then I'm going to look up Jeremiah's address in the yellow pages. And I'm going to knock on his door. I won't be the first there, of course, but supposing I was, and I'd say, Jeremiah, I just want to thank you for your ministry. You'd probably look at me and say, oh, that's very kind of you, but I don't recognize you. Did you live in Jerusalem? No, I didn't live in Jerusalem, Jeremiah. No, in fact, we weren't contemporaries at all. I lived 2,500 years after you, but I thought you were thanking me for my ministry. Yes, I was. What do you mean? Well, I read your book. My book? Yeah, you wrote a book, Jeremiah. Me? No, this is the wrong Jeremiah. No, you wrote a book. It's part of the Bible. Inspired, every word of it, by the Spirit of God. And Jeremiah, you bless me so much. Of course, it won't be news to him. You know that already. I'll say thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Jeremiah, you didn't quit. I remember talking to a lady, her husband had passed away. She'd been a missionary for, I think it was something like 35 years in Tunisia and North Africa. She said, in those years we were there, we only ever saw one convert. We used to run camps and we saw a number of boys. There were boys' camps. Her husband used to run, and we saw a number of boys make a profession, but they never stuck. Only one ever stuck. So it was very, very difficult. We would come home on furlough and we'd say, it's hard. It's tough. We would try to think of things to put in our prayer letter, which people could praise God. And we couldn't think of many things. And people back home were very suspicious. Were we really doing the job? One day she said, this boy came to us, and he said, I'm going to leave Tunisia because, you see, he was a Jewish boy. I'm going to go to Israel. And he did. That boy's name was Victor Schmadzer. Some of you who may be familiar with the scene in Israel will know Victor Schmadzer. Runs a printing press, amongst other things. There's a great work amongst local people. I've been there to speak at one or two of his conferences. That's how I came to talk to this lady. She said, we had no idea God sent us to Tunisia to evangelize Israel. A generation later. But she said to me, as she told me that, she said, but it was hard. It was very hard. You know what God's doing in your life? Well, if you do, that's great. Remember, Job said on one occasion in Job 23, verse 8, if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he's at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. Said Job, if I look east or west or north or south, I can't see God. If you ask me, where is God in all of this? I don't know. Do you know sometimes you've got to die to the right to an up-to-date testimony? Maybe we don't have an up-to-date testimony because we had a touch with God. But maybe because God is doing something, and remember, we walk by faith, not by sight. And Job says, I can't see where God is. I can't tell you what God is doing in my life. But then he said this, but he knows the way that I take. I don't know where God is, but God knows where I am. God is doing something. Do you know when Jesus called his disciples, we have the record of him calling 6 of the 12 disciples. And to the 6 that we have the record of, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, and Matthew, he said the same thing. He said 2 words, follow me. And when you think about it, those are incomplete. It's an incomplete invitation. As if I said to you at the end of this meeting, follow me, what would you say to me? Where are you going? Isn't it interesting? Nobody asked Jesus, where are we going? Why? I'll tell you why, because where we're going is actually irrelevant. It's who we're going with. It is the nature of discipleship. Of course, had they asked, he might have said, James, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you're going to have your head chopped off by Herod in Acts chapter 12. And Acts will follow hot on the heels of John's gospel. So it won't be long. And Peter, take that smirk off your face. You're going to be crucified upside down. In fact, Judas, you won't live to see the real purpose of this anyway. You will commit suicide. John, you're the only one who dies an old man in your bed, and you will have such dreams when you're an old man. They'll probably drive you crazy. In the Isle of Patmos, visions of all kinds of strange things, you won't understand them. If God told you tonight where you'll be this time next year, you might panic, so might I. Not where we're going, it's our measuring stick. It's who we're with. Last night, Don Cormack very movingly spoke to us of Cambodia. Spoke of Major Tang Cheruk, martyred by the Khmer Rouge. Didn't he say to us that the soldiers may have washed their feet in his blood? His last words, we were told, were, the Lord is with us and we praise him because we're on the victory side. This is a man about to die. And you, Tang Cheruk, we studied together in Glasgow. He was in a room 2 doors from me on the same floor. I remember when he went back to Cambodia. Left his wife in Edinburgh, his daughter, in fear of their safety. But he said, God wants me to go back. And he died. Wasn't a very good plan for Cheruk. It was a good plan for God. He was doing something. Last night we heard, blessed are those who mourn. But in the morning, as Steve so graphically portrayed to us, the symphony isn't over. There's another chord that will complete the picture. But those who mourn will be comforted. Comforted by whom? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? The comforter. Who's the comforter? The Parakletos, the Holy Spirit. Because as was true for Jeremiah, as is true for you, for me, for every one of us in this place this morning. You've come in humility and said, Lord Jesus Christ, I do surrender my life to you. Have your way in my life. Then he will. You don't have to plead and beg for that. He will. He doesn't tell us what he's doing. Sometimes he does, and when he does, be glad. But he doesn't always. Mostly he doesn't. We only see the activity of God in hindsight. Usually we look back and we see God has led us. But you can be absolutely sure of this. That if you're mourning, like Jeremiah, there's grief and there's disappointment and there's even anger at God and there's confusion and there's turmoil within you. Hang in there. You'll be comforted. Because you'll see one day he does all things well. Jeremiah, you're running with men. I know it's tiring. I know it's weary. I know it's difficult. You're going to run with horses. Toughen up, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, this is the real world. It's battle. It's conflict. But I'm doing something. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much this morning. Nothing ever phases you. Nothing takes you by surprise. Nothing frightens you. And in you, we are utterly secure. Because you know what you're doing. And we want, Lord Jesus Christ, to be men and women and young people who are simply glad to be part of your purposes. We don't have to wear a medal. We don't have to even to be recognized. We don't need folks to pat us on the back. We don't need to tabulate the benefit of our lives. We simply walk by faith and trust you. And thank you when the day comes that the whole story is known and the whole picture is clear, we'll not only be comforted, we'll be ecstatic. Because your purposes are always ultimately good. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord.